John 14, verses 1 to 6. Jesus, of course, is speaking. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way, you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And Father, as we do look at this passage together this evening, we pray, Lord, that you'd pour your Spirit out upon us. Lord, that he would give us understanding. Lord, on this evening, as you taught your apostles, and even tonight as we are taught through your word, Lord, throughout this upper room discourse, you speak about your Holy Spirit and his role in our lives. He is our teacher. He will lead us into all truth. He will glorify you, Lord Jesus. That's a part of his role. That's what he does. And we pray that he'll do that tonight in our hearts. God, have your way. Continue your work in molding us into your own image. And we ask it, Lord Jesus, in your precious name. Amen. You guys may be seated. Well, as you guys know, as we've been going through this upper room discourse, as we get to the 14th chapter, in the previous verses, we had seen that Jesus was telling the apostles that he would be betrayed by one of the 12, and he actually revealed that the traitor is Judas Iscariot. He also was saying that he was going to be going away. He gave them a new commandment to love one another. Now, the new commandment was not love one another, but the newness of it was the way that he qualified it, the way that he described it. Love one another, even as I have loved you, love one another. That's what made it a new commandment. He then told Peter that he would deny him three times. So with all these things, it's not really surprising that the apostles would be a bit bummed, would be a bit troubled in their own hearts. You know, knowing that Jesus was leaving, knowing that he was going to be betrayed by Judas, he had told Judas to leave the room and do what he was going to be doing, to do it quickly. And these apostles are thinking, my goodness, what is going on? Their hearts were troubled. And so, I suppose that's why Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled, Jesus said. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now, back in chapter 12, verse 27, Jesus had said, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. You'll remember the context of that was Jesus speaking about his death, his upcoming death. He had told the apostles on three separate occasions at least, it's recorded three times by each one of the synoptic gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And each one of them three times record that Jesus had told his apostles that he was going to be taken into captivity, he was going to be beaten and tortured, he was going to be crucified, and he was going to be buried, and then he was going to rise again on the third day. Three times he told them that, but they seemed not to really get what he was saying. We want to remember that Jesus on this evening is basically giving his final address to them, his final words. And his words are going to be words of encouragement. But it's not starting out that way. Not starting out with the things that these men had heard to this point. But he was preparing them for what was going to be taking place as he was going to be leaving. He was preparing their hearts. So as he says to them, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. He is encouraging them and preparing their hearts. And actually what he is going to be doing here, and even in what he just now said, he is giving to the apostles basically a remedy or a cure for discouragement or a cure for having a troubled heart. Later on in this evening, this same chapter 14, in verse 27, Jesus says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Now, as we see here in the first verse, Jesus acknowledges that the apostles believe in God, and then he encourages them, he exhorts them to believe in him also. And as he does so, he is basically giving to us not only a means by which we can, our troubled hearts can be encouraged. But he also is, as he says, you believe in God, believe also in me. It's like he's putting himself on the same level as God. And of course he would, because he, of course, is God. God manifest in the flesh, as John writes in the first chapter of his gospel. But Jesus saying, let not your heart be troubled, is very similar to what we see in other places in the Bible, in the New Testament in particular. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, for example. Paul writing, be anxious for nothing but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Again, let your heart not be troubled. Be anxious for nothing. Pretty much the same thing. God will give us his peace as we seek him. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, all the apostles heard this. Chapter 6, verse 31 to 33, Jesus said, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Jesus tells them that your part is to seek the kingdom of God, seek his righteousness. My part, my Father's part, as God, will make sure you're taken care of. So he says, don't worry about anything. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Be anxious for nothing. God will give us peace. And we can rest in the knowledge that God will care for us. And when we really know that God is Jehovah Jireh, God our provider, when we know that, when we sense a lack of provision, we can understand that it's on the way. It will come. It will come. God is faithful. Amen. One of those times that Jesus spoke to his apostles in regard to his upcoming crucifixion was in Matthew 20, verse 17 to 19. I want to read that passage, those three verses. Now Jesus going up to Jerusalem, this is while they're going up to Jerusalem, his final time, he took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again." As I said, they seem not really to understand that. But even then he said, "I'm going to be betrayed." He used the word betray in that particular instance. And here in the final room, in the upper room, in his final discourse to them, his final teaching, and let's remember that, as this is the final address in this upper room discourse, I mean, Jesus has been walking with his apostles for a good 3 to 3.5 years at this point. Everything that had basically happened in the gospel accounts up to that last week that we read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it had happened. You know, they saw the miracles. Peter, James, and John experienced Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration when he became real shiny and bright, and Elijah and Moses showed up there with him, and Peter said, "You know, we're going to build some tents here, and we're going to stay here a while. This is cool." They saw that. They heard the teachings. They saw the multitudes. They saw him walk on water. I mean, all this stuff they saw. And he had said, "I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be beaten and scourged and crucified, and on the third day I'm going to rise again." Well, now he's encouraging them and giving them their final instructions from him on this evening. It seems that as Jesus acknowledged that the apostles loved or believed in God, and then he exhorts them to believe in himself as well, the way that works together, it would seem like with that being the cure or the remedy for the troubled heart, he did see and understand, and this is not unusual. We understand this at other instances as well in the gospel accounts, that Jesus understood that they had a growing faith, but still obviously not enough. They didn't seem to hear what he had to say. But they certainly didn't believe, even as they heard the words, seemed like they could not believe that he could be killed and then rise on the third day. Hudson Taylor said this. He said, "Have faith in God means hold God's faithfulness." I like that a lot. God is always faithful, isn't he? He always is faithful. And that's one of his character traits that we love so much. And in order for faith in Jesus to truly comfort our troubled hearts, we've got to consider him to be, we have to see him as faithful and true. In this Gospel of John earlier, John writes of Jesus speaking of himself as the bread of life, the light of the world, the door of the sheep, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life. And here, when we get to this sixth verse, the way, the truth, and the life. The question is he really all these things? Is he really all these things? Do we really believe that he actually is all of that? Is God truly omnipotent? Is he truly sovereign? Is he truly omnipresent and omniscient? Is he truly wise? Is he truly good? Is he truly loving toward us? Is he truly gracious? Is he truly, really, truly merciful? Is he? I think, you know, as we go through the scriptures, every time we read them, there's a challenge for us that's given. But then we go through life, and life presents those challenges also. And we go through difficult times, and it's like the Lord is saying, do you really believe who you say I, or what you say you believe? Do you really believe that I am who you say that I am? Do you really believe that I can do the things that I say I can do in my word? Do you really believe that? I think in a very real sense, every affliction and every trial, every difficulty that we go through is a test of sorts. It doesn't come as a test, but God uses it as a test. He says, this is what you're feeling right now. This is what you're going through right now. This is hard. But this is my word. I've laid it out to you. You've read it. You say you believe it. Let's apply it. Do you really believe it? And so, we have an opportunity to place our faith into action through just simply believing what God has said. When we do believe that he is all these things that I just mentioned, then our hearts become calmed, our fears are overcome. Well, because Jesus is our overcomer, isn't he? At the end of this evening here, with this upper room discourse, the end of it, chapter 16, verse 33, the very last verse in this discourse, Jesus said, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. Let's stop there for a second. Jesus, at the end of this discourse, says, I've said these things to you so that in me you may have peace. Now, let me ask you something. If we want peace, what should we do? Read the Bible. But in particular, this discourse. It was the end of this. Now, I think that these words of Jesus, these things I've spoken to you, these things, I think it does apply to these four chapters, 13 to 16. But it obviously can also apply to all the rest of the scriptures as well, or all the rest of what he had to say. But I've spoken these things to you that in me you may have peace. I think there are many Christians who don't have peace in their hearts because they don't know God's word well enough. I totally believe that to be true. But then Jesus went on from there. He said that in me you may have peace. I've said these things, I've spoken these things to you, that in me you may have peace. And then he said, in the world you will have tribulation. In the world you will have tribulation. What's another word for tribulation? Trouble. Let not your heart be troubled. In the world, you're going to have trouble. That's what Jesus is saying. But at the end of it all, in the world, you will have trouble. You will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Cheer up. Be encouraged. I have overcome the world. And in this world of trouble, do we believe that Jesus is our overcomer? So do we cling to him as our overcomer because that's who he is? I pray so. Let's work at doing that. Let's be very deliberate in doing that. The smallest little thing that bothers us, cling to Jesus and his word. Cling to him and what he has said. Cling to truth in regard to all that Jesus has spoken. And by the way, I'm not saying that if we have real faith, we're not going to have troubled hearts. After all, Jesus did say, in the world you will have trouble. But when we, in our faith, remember who Jesus is and what he has said about his character, his nature, all these things that I spoke earlier, you know, his sovereignty, his goodness, his faithfulness, his power, his knowledge, his grace and his mercy, all that he is. You know, and I mean, if the Lord really is sovereign and he really is wise, knowing exactly what to do, and he really is omnipotent, able to do anything that he chooses to do, and he really does love us and he has our best interests in mind, and he's merciful and gracious toward us, his goodness never comes to an end, his mercy never comes to an end. If all that is true, why would we worry about anything? Right? Why would we? Because he has it all under control. But you know, if our hearts are in a constant state of trouble, being troubled, that could be an indication that we really don't have faith. If it's constant, if we are known as a worrier, not a warrior, a worrier, worrying all the time, right? Verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not true, I would have told you so. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, Jesus had been telling them that he's leaving. Verse 36, we see Peter saying, where are you going? And then Jesus basically said, well, where I'm going, you can't come right now, but you will later. And then he starts speaking about his Father's house, having many mansions. Some translations say many rooms. That word literally means a place to stay. And really, in the context, the best way to translate that, the most natural way, is rooms. His Father's house has many rooms inside that house. That's the most natural way to translate that. By the way, that word is used one other time in the book of John. It's in John 14, later on in this chapter, verse 23, when Jesus said this. He said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father and I, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home. The word home is the same word, translated as mansions, or it could be translated as room. We will make our home with him, a place to stay. Like I said, that's the literal meaning of the word. So I'm going to my Father's house, and I'm going to prepare you a room. Later on, he's going to be telling them that if you love me and keep my word, my Father is going to love you, and we are going to come to you, and we're going to make a place to stay with you. You know, and that's just an amazing thing. You know, not only has God placed his Holy Spirit within us, but he also says, as we remain faithful to him, he and his Father both are going to make us their abode. their dwelling place. How awesome is that? Do we need any more encouragement or any more motive to love our God, to be obedient to Him? In the Hebrew culture at that time, whenever a young man met a girl he wanted to make his wife, or it had been arranged for him to make a girl his wife, there would be a series of actions that would take place. First thing would be the betrothal, where a bride price was decided upon, and if she was greatly desired, the bride price would be high. The betrothal, by the way, as we look at this action between a husband and a wife-to-be, it kind of relates to our relationship with Jesus, Jesus and His bride, the church. The betrothal basically is would relate to when we get saved. We say, yes, Jesus, I want to follow You all the days of my life. I understand my sinfulness. I understand what You did. You are God. I want to follow You. That's the betrothal. Then, secondly, the bride and groom would drink a cup of wine together, sealing the arrangement, which kind of answers to the idea of communion that we share with one another. It's a covenant that is being entered into. And Jesus said, Matthew 26:27-28, He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And thirdly, there would be the bride price being paid. Well, Jesus purchased us for Himself on the cross, didn't He? Fourthly, the groom would leave to build a bridal chamber in his father's home for the honeymoon. In the Jewish home, they would have extra space for the sons, when they would get married, to build a place for he and his wife when the time came. And so that's what would take place. Normally, the groom would give a little speech when he was going to be going to build this bridal chamber. And in the speech, he would say something along the lines of, I go to prepare a place, like Jesus said. It would be stocked with provisions that would last 7 days, but often it would take about a year to get it done. But it was the father who would determine when the room was complete. As the bride waited, she would be known as the one who has been set apart for this particular man, who had been purchased with a price. As 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, for you were bought at a price. And the bridegroom would be asked, when will you take your bride? Well, it would be at a time that the father would set, would place, because he would say when the room is finished. But his response would be, basically, only My Father knows. Even as Jesus, when asked about the time, Matthew 24:36, of that day and hour knows no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but My Father only. Then finally, the bridegroom would assemble his friends, who came to take the bride. When he came, a shout would ring out. If at night she would light her lamp and then leave with him and his friends, and after arriving at the home, they would go directly to the bedchamber. And then a celebration would begin that would last for a week. And at the end of the week, the bride and groom would appear, enjoy a feast called the marriage supper, or a reception in our day, a marriage supper. Well, we're very familiar with the term marriage supper of the Lamb, aren't we? That's going to be taking place. And that's where they would be dwelling. We see Jesus saying in verse 3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." I will come again. Now, over the years, the nearly 2,000 years since Jesus gave his life for us, was buried and rose again, and then ascended to the heavens, then he poured out his Holy Spirit upon the church about 40 days after that. 40 days after, after that. It was actually about 50. But he said, "I will come again." And over the years, he has come for thousands upon thousands and millions of his saints, as we have seen loved ones who knew Jesus, had faith in him, and been called home to be with him. Even as I watched my bride take her last breath a couple years ago. And, you know, I mean, it's the most encouraging thing, it really is. I mean, it's one of the hardest moments a person will ever experience. At the same time, encouraging to know God's truth. You know, the moment she took her last breath and didn't breathe again, we knew that she was with him. Because to be absent from the body is to be present with him. Jesus said, "I'll come again." There's going to come a time, though, when the church is going to be taken by him in the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 and 17, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." That means the Baptist will go first. No, that's not. I'm not saying that. I'm just teasing, obviously. What this means, the dead in Christ, those who have died in Christ, who have not really died at all, according to the words of Jesus, we just kind of move. We leave these bodies and go to be with him. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them." The word "caught up," that's the word rapture. It's in the Latin, it is rapturo, the word that we get the English word rapture from. That's that word. Raptured together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. There will never be a moment after that that we're not with him. And for all of us with loved ones who've gone before us to be with him, that's the case for them already. There will never be a moment out of his presence. How encouraging is that? And he says, "That where I am, you may be also." John 12, 26, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." Guys, imagine that. As we serve God, he will honor us. In the Old Testament, the Lord said, "The one who honors me, I will honor." Jesus said, "If you serve me, the Father will honor you." It would seem that serving Jesus is giving him honor. John 17:24, Jesus said, "Father," as he's praying to his Father, "I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." And then Jesus said in verses 4 and 5, "Where I go, you know, and the way, you know." Then in verse 5, Thomas said, "Well, wait a minute, Lord. We don't know where you're going. Where are you going? We don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way if we don't know where you're going? Then, of course, Jesus said in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This one verse alone is an incredibly important verse for us. An incredibly important verse. Jesus says something that is very important for us to understand, to know, to believe. And there are a lot of implications for this statement that Jesus makes. He says, I am the way. He doesn't say, I'll show you the way. He said, I am the way. I am the truth. He doesn't say, I'm going to speak truth to you. I'm going to teach you truth. I am the truth. And he says, I am the life. He's not going to just simply give us a way to get life or even give us life himself. He is the life. As we receive the gift of life, we are receiving Him. He is the life. You know, there's this definite article there. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. The definite article means that I am the only, the one and only way. I am the one and only truth. I am the one and only life. That's what He is saying here. And as I said, there are many implications to this coming from Jesus. There is no other way to the Father. There's no other way to heaven except through Him. But there are many people who believe different things about that. I've shared with you guys before, and I'll just mention it again. It was years ago that somehow Jeanette and I were watching Oprah Winfrey. I liked to kind of see what she was up to at times. But I caught one program where they were talking about religion, and they got on the topic of heaven, and a Christian woman in the audience stood up and quoted John 14:6. Jesus saying that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. No one goes to heaven except through me. And Oprah said, that can't be true. She has established herself as the ultimate authority on Jesus, even overruling what the Scripture has said. Even overruling the words of Jesus. You know, you can be really convinced that your thoughts are correct and it can make perfect sense to you, whatever it is that you're thinking. And in the issue of how do you get to heaven? Well, if you work hard enough, and a very common thought is, you know, I mean, you guys know, you know, if you do more good than bad, then you'll make it. And I think I'm okay, right? Well, anybody believing anything doesn't make it true in and of itself because they believe it. Just because I say something doesn't make it true. Now, when I read it directly from Scripture, that makes it true. When I repeat what God has said, that makes it true. But what I believe is only true if it's what Scripture says is true in regard to spiritual things, in regard to spiritual truth. Right? I mean, I don't care who says it. I don't care who says it. It could have been Pastor Chuck Smith, could have been Billy Graham, could be Franklin Graham. It doesn't matter who it is. Is it true according to the Scriptures? This is why we need to know the Scriptures. Why we need to be in God's Word. You know, some people think that there's really no particular way to get to heaven, and a number of ways, and I have found one of them. You know, that's kind of a New Age philosophy. You know, many ways to heaven. You know, it can be described like a wheel with spokes, you know, and you got the outer rim, the wheel itself, and then all these spokes to the center. You know, there's many different ways to the center, to God. You know, that kind of a thing that they'll say. And it's like, you know, you can believe what you want, but if God says differently, then you're wrong. And what this means is that there's only one way to heaven. You know, Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25, by the way, the same exact words, says that there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death, right? And so we've got to understand what the Word of God has to say. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2, Timothy receiving this letter from the Apostle Paul. Paul writing, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." Doctrines of demons. If it's not according to the Scriptures, it's a doctrine of demons. Why would demons spread that doctrine that there are many ways to heaven? We'll get to that in just a moment. Jesus said, "I am the truth." John 8, 31 and 32. Jesus said to those Jews who believed, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And then the words of Pilate. You remember those words. During Easter week, we've talked about this. I'll read it again. John 18, verses 37 and 38. This would be in relation to this passage that we're in with the Upper Room Discourse. This would be hours before John 18 when Jesus and Pilate are talking. Pilate is basically interrogating Jesus, right? Pilate said to him, therefore, in verse 37, Pilate said, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I'm a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth? What is truth?" Can you imagine that guy's truth standing before him? Pilate was in the very presence of truth, and he couldn't recognize that truth. Pilate had a personal agenda, didn't he? What was that agenda? Basically, to preserve his own kingdom. It was not to know truth. I think there are a lot of people who are in this world wanting to preserve their own little kingdom. It's a temptation for all of us. Our own little kingdom. God invites us to be part of His great kingdom. But with agenda, do you have an agenda? What is yours? I mean, something that we ought to think about. Do I have an agenda? Perhaps we can't find truth because of our own agenda, our purpose being for self-gratification or pleasure or gain or fill in the blank. Are we seeking a Jesus, a Savior, a God that has been created in our own mind? Perhaps. Compilation of things that we've heard, a few things that we've read, and we've made God what we want Him to be so that we can control Him. Or are we truly seeking the God of truth, who's revealed in the pages of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. God has given us His Word to complete us. It is inspired by Him. It is God-breathed. Inspired by God means God-breathed. God's Spirit giving it to us. And then, of course, He said, I am the life. John 3, verse 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Life. He promises life to those who trust Him. Moses, speaking to Israel in Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 and 20, said this, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey His voice, and that you may cling to Him, for He is your life and the length of your days. Even Moses told the Israelites, God is life. He is our life and the length of our days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them. As we understand that Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through Him, what exactly does that mean? Well, it means what He said. No one goes to the Father except through Him. No other system, religious system. No, it can't be a system of works. Can't be a system other than through the blood of Jesus Christ shed on that cross as an act of grace and mercy on His part to give to us life, we who could get life in no other way. No other way. The implications are that are things that we don't really want to think about. Naturally, as people, we don't want to think about it. Now, perhaps as those who are saved have received that grace and are thankful for it, we do think about it. But at the same time, we've got to think about it as well in the context of people around us. It's true for all of us, isn't it? There are a lot of people who think that they are okay with God, but in fact, they are not okay with God, because they are a part of some kind of a system in which they faithfully follow the system, but is not receiving, it's not receiving the grace of God is not a part of that system. So they think they're okay. We've got to remember that in John chapter 10, verse 10, John records that Jesus said, the thief, symbolic of the devil, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. Then Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Now Jesus just pits Himself against the devil, says He came to steal, He came to kill, He came to destroy, I came to give life. Now, which do we want? Do we want to be led to slaughter by the devil? By believing his lies? Doesn't it make sense that if the devil's goal is to steal, kill, and destroy, And if he is a liar, and in fact the father of lies, as Jesus said in John 8:44, and if Jesus himself really is the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to the Father, the only way to heaven, the only way, doesn't it make sense that the devil and his followers will create false teachings that will mislead and deceive people into believing things that are not true, all for the purpose of destroying those who believe those lies? Doesn't it make sense? And that's exactly what has happened. There are many around us, friends and loved ones, who've not yet bowed their knee to Jesus, still deceived and misled into believing lies concerning their own eternal destination. I pray that this weighs heavy on us in regard to our witness to people around us. One of the reasons that God has delivered you and me is so that we will be used by Him to speak His truth into the lives of those who don't yet have His truth, to preach the gospel to them through the way that we now live and the way that we speak His word to them. But as we speak His truth, we must be living His truth, because if we don't live His truth and yet speak His truth, there's hypocrisy that is seen. That means there's insincerity in the deliverance of the gospel, and therefore it weakens it tremendously, and it's not going to be believed. We've got to live what we say we believe. It's so, so very important for us. And I believe that that is the primary way that people who are close to us are going to come to Christ, not by what we say, as much as by the way that we live. Jesus is the only way, isn't He? And I am so thankful, as I know you are too, that He has caused us to be aware of our own need, aware of the fact that Jesus is the only one who could meet that need in terms of giving us eternal life, giving us the way, being the way to the Father, the way to heaven. You know, I'm so glad He didn't just give me a map, one of those little maps for a hidden treasure, and then I got to figure out how to get to that place. No, He just said, "I am the way." So let's just cling to Him. Cling to Jesus, your Savior. Cling to Him and everything that He had to say. Cry out for the help of Him through the power of His Spirit to live the way that He's called us to live. And let's pray, pray, pray for those around us. Loved ones, friends, workmates, classmates, whatever it may be, that they might come to Jesus. And Father, we pray that You would be honored by us. Lord, that we would honor You through, well, our obedience to You, but also, Lord, through the outpouring of Your love and the fruit of Your Spirit through us, Lord. God, fill us with Your Spirit. And Lord, we pray that we would be, in being filled with Your Spirit, that Your love and Your joy and Your peace and Your patience and Your goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, that all those things would be seen by others around us so that, Lord, they'll see that we are simply different than other people that they know. And Lord, might that cause them to ask questions? Might they see us going through a particularly painful event or something and not responding the way other people that they know? And they'll say, and they make comment to us that you seem to have peace in this situation. How can that be? And then we can be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. You, Lord Jesus, you are that hope. And so, Lord, have your way. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for calling us to yourself. Thank you for the gift of salvation. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.